But Deuteronomy chapter 5 and from verse 22. We just read verse 22. These words the Lord spake unto all your assembly in the mount, out of the midst of the fire, of the cloud, and of the thick darkness, with a great voice, and he added no more. And he wrote them in two tables of stone, and delivered them unto me. Our theme is holy fellowship with the holy God. Holy fellowship with the holy God. We slowed down in our exposition to give time to each of the Ten Commandments, because these are a basic God-given definition of right and wrong for all men in this world. It is by this standard that sin is exposed as sin, and it is conformity to this standard that our Lord Jesus perfectly exemplified. It is the transgression of this standard, the penalty of which the Lord Jesus bore in his own body on the tree, and it is conformity to this standard that is the holiness to which, through union with Christ, we must aspire. But now the Lord has, by Moses, been repeating these commandments and also exhorting the faithful to comply with them. Now further exhortation is given, and also the recounting of the circumstances of the giving of the law in order to reinforce faithful compliance with the word of God. First of all, then, the holiness of the Lord. The holiness of the Lord. In verse 22, the signs which accompanied the giving of the law are recounted. This teaches us several things. First of all, the visible and audible signs that accompanied the giving of the law showed God's holiness in the sense of his distinctness from his creation. There are two aspects to God's holiness. One is his separateness from all that is created. As the creator, he is infinitely above his creation. And the other is his moral holiness, his separation from all sin. These visible and audible phenomena showed God's holiness in the first sense, in that he is shown to be distinct from his every creature. Thus he displayed his absolute power over the physical creation and caused the fire, the cloud, the thick darkness, and the great voice. It was a display of his power and therefore his distinctness as the Almighty Creator from the creation. It also showed the authority of his holy law. The Lord stopped the mouth of all cavillers who may have scorned Moses' claim to speak for the word of the Lord, to speak from the mouth of the Lord. Because the Lord so struck them with terror by these manifestations of his power that they pleaded now to hear God's word only at Moses' mouth. Those who had been ready to despise Moses and to ridicule his claims to be the spokesman of God now plead that they would hear the word of God from Moses' mouth because of the terror with which Moses' God struck them by these things. God's condescension in speaking through frail men is frequently abused in this way. That because God, in his condescension to men, uses frail men to declare his truth. They despise it. And so it had been in the history of Israel, even before Sinai. But then when God thundered forth at Sinai, they plead that God would speak through Moses and not directly by his own awful voice, which they heard. And so the Lord, through Moses, is now reminding the Israelites of the signs that were given at the time of the giving of the law, and that the lesson taught should not fade from their minds. We are inclined to forget very quickly, but they must not forget that God was speaking to them through Moses, as they had asked, because they were terrified by the power of God. And then also God specifically singled out the Ten Commandments as fundamental principles, as moral law. This is shown in two ways. Firstly, he added no more. In verse 22, he spoke with a great voice, and he added no more. And then he wrote them in two tables of stone and delivered them unto me. These two things show the distinctiveness of what we call the moral law, summed up in the Ten Commandments. Audibly, he spoke no more. And secondly, he wrote them on the tables of stone. Other matters were given separately through Moses, but this distinctive manner of declaring them and of preserving the Ten Commandments showed both their importance and their permanence as the fixed expression of God's holy character as it bears upon man's life in this world. The Ten Commandments are meant to be a summary of God's fixed and permanent standard of right and wrong for all men everywhere in all generations in this world. So in Exodus 24 and verse 12, Exodus 24 and verse 12, and the Lord said unto Moses, come up to me into the mount and be there, and I will give thee tables of stone and a law and commandments which I have written, that thou mayest teach them. And then in chapter 31 and verse 18, and he gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone, written with the finger of God. Only God wrote these on the tables of stone, and only God can write his law on the hearts of men. Secondly, a lesson in consistency. A lesson in consistency. Verse 23. And it came to pass, when ye heard the voice out of the midst of the darkness, for the mountain did burn with fire, that ye came near unto me, even all the heads of your tribes and your elders. And he said, behold, the Lord our God hath showed us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God doth talk with man, and he liveth. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more, then we shall die. For who is there of all flesh that hath heard the voice of the living God, speaking out of the midst of the fire as we have and lived? Go thou near, and hear all that the Lord our God shall say, And speak thou unto us all that the Lord our God shall speak unto thee, and we will hear it and do it. A lesson in consistency. Moses reminds them of their own words. They had been terrified by the voice of God and feared for their lives. Verse 23 to 26. That God could speak with men with such restraint and gentleness as to do them no harm is self-evidently true. There is, on the other hand, no limit to the sound that God can make. He could have killed them by sheer volume of sound, but he didn't. In other words, they are mistaken in thinking that God, as it were, could only speak in a manner which was too much for men to listen to. But they were overwhelmed with terror, and therefore can only think of the dreadful signs before them. So they had been terrified by the voice of God. And they asked Moses to act as intermediary, knowing that as the Lord's appointed spokesman, he could receive the word of God. So they know that God can speak with men, and that he would speak with Moses. They said they would receive God's word at the mouth of Moses. They said it. 27, go thou near and hear all that the Lord our God shall say, and speak thou unto us all that the Lord our God shall speak unto thee, and we will hear it and do it. How perverse then that they should then rebel against Moses, as if he only gave them his own ideas. Moses therefore reminds them of their own profession. As we said earlier on, they said, give us the word through Moses, no more thundering. But how illogical and unstable is sin and unbelief. We look in vain for consistency in the ways of sin. The only thing consistent about sin is the sinfulness of it, but there is no coherence in wickedness. John 11, verse 47, after the Lord Jesus raised Lazarus to life, then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees, a council, and said, what do we, for this man doeth many miracles? Unlike today's liberals, they knew the miracles had happened, but it doesn't stop them. It doesn't make them pause even, apparently, and think, why are we fighting against this man who performs these miracles? And there is a nonsense in sin, an irrationality in sin. But then thirdly, God's loving kindness and his decree. God's loving kindness and his decree. Verse 28. And the Lord heard the voice of your words when ye spake unto me. And the Lord said unto me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people which they have spoken unto thee. They have well said all that they have spoken. Oh, that there were such an heart in them, that they would fear me, and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them, and with their children forever. Here the Lord approves of the words of their response, but recognizes that for many, the words would prove hollow. They all said, we will hear it and do it. But many of them, when they did hear, they didn't do it. And so verse 29 Oh, that there were such an heart in them, that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. This expresses this truth in the form of a desire that it were otherwise. Now, only the Lord could renew their hearts so that it would be otherwise. You can see that from Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. So only the Lord could change their hearts so that there would be such an heart in them to fear him and to keep his commandments always. And to the extent that there was not such an heart in them and did not become their hearts remained in that condition, the Lord must have decreed that it should be so. So verse 29, yes, it's expressed in human terms, but it's not to be explained away by that. It has meaning. It isn't to be construed as an expression of powerless frustration, because God is never powerless, nor is he frustrated. And yet it does mean something. And it is expressive of the Lord's kindness in this life, even to such as those whom he has not ordained to life. God shows kindness to the non-elect in this life. And he shows kindness to those whom he has decreed he shall not regenerate and bring to faith in Christ and forgiveness of sins through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is kind to the unthankful. He is kind. The Lord is good unto all. So even within what is known as the decree of reprobation, that is, the decree not to save some men, God has decreed within that decree, he has purposed that he will manifest his kindness in this life to them, to those not elected to salvation. And indeed, this kindness that God has determined to show in this world to those whom he will not save constitutes part of the greater guilt of those who hear the gospel and reject it. To have the light and to have the kindness of God shown in the offers of the gospel increases guilt. It is the fact that it is an expression of divine kindness that actually constitutes much of the increased guilt of those who hear the gospel and do not believe. And so just as God manifests his holiness in issuing commands to those he has decreed shall not obey them, so also he manifests his kindness in sending overtures, offers, invitations of mercy to those whom he has decreed shall not be renewed by the Holy Spirit so as to embrace those offers of mercy. If we find that puzzling, so be it. The Word of God teaches it, that God has determined to manifest his kindness even to those whom he has ordained not to save. Through much long suffering, he endures the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. Fourthly, A place of holy fellowship. A place of holy fellowship. Verse 30. Go say to them, get you into your tents again. But as for thee, stand thou here by me, and I will speak unto thee all the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which thou shalt teach them, and that they may do them in the land which I give them to possess it. Ye shall observe to do therefore as the Lord your God hath commanded you. Ye shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. Ye shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God hath commanded you, that ye may live, and that it may be well with you, and that ye may prolong your days in the land which ye shall possess. They are now reminded yet again of the Lord's seal of approval upon Moses' ministry. And so in verse 31, but as for thee, stand thou here by me, and I will speak unto thee. They are reminded of this, how the Lord had owned Moses as his servant, and that they now should cleave to the word of the Lord by his mouth. And throughout these verses, we find faithfulness to the Lord and blessedness in the land of promise are linked together. So in verse 31, I will speak unto thee all the commandments of the statutes and the judgments which thou shalt teach them, that they may do them in the land which I give them to possess it. And then again, verse 33, ye shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God hath commanded you, that ye may live, and that it may be well with you, and that ye may prolong your days in the land which ye shall possess. This confirms what we have seen many times before. There were no indiscriminate promises to Israel in the covenant, in the sense that the promised blessings belonged to the faithful. All the promises were in Christ Jesus, the promises of the covenant. God didn't promise Israel anything apart from Christ and his promises in him. And as we've seen so many times, that's why they entered not in to the promised land, because of unbelief. That's why when they apostatized, they were driven out of the land. God didn't promise the land to Israel merely because they were the physical descendants of Abraham. God promised, yes, to Abraham's physical seed, blessings, spiritual blessings, accompanied with the outward land as the place where they were to enjoy fellowship with the Lord. But their physical descent from Abraham alone did not entitle them to blessings, the blessings of the covenant. The promises were issued to all the children, but they were obliged to keep the covenant through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and God would be their God forever and ever. Their belief of the gospel, showing itself in faithful obedience, was inseparable to their enjoyment even of the earthly land of Canaan. What we're saying comes down to this. The idea that God, that the physical seed of Abraham was simply a type of the church is completely wrong. As if God promised physical blessings to the physical seed of Abraham and spiritual blessings to the spiritual seed of Abraham. That isn't true. It's neat. If you don't ask too many questions, it seems to fit. physical seed, physical land. A type of the spiritual seed entering into eternal life and to heaven. But that isn't how it worked at all. The physical seed, if they weren't the spiritual seed, disqualified themselves from any entitlement to the land of Canaan. That's why they fell in the wilderness, because of unbelief. The land of Canaan was an imperfect foresample of that new heavens and new earth, which is the inheritance, the final inheritance of the people of God. And so when they rejected the gospel, they entered not in because of unbelief. The gospel was preached to us as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, for it was not mixed in their hearts with faith. So they could not enter in because of unbelief. So let's abandon the idea that the physical seed inherited the physical land, spiritual seed, the spiritual blessings. That is not the case. Only those who kept the way of the Lord, who kept the covenant, who trusted the promised Redeemer, only those who had the faith of Abraham were ever entitled to any of the promised blessings of the covenant. Fellowship with God and a place in that land which was marked out as the settled place of fellowship with the Lord, where God would dwell among them and be their God, and they would be his people. And that's why in the book of Hebrews, the example of Israel in the wilderness is used as a warning to the continuing church of God in the New Testament. If they didn't enter into the temporal sample of the land of promise, how much less shall any enter into the eternal blessedness of the glory to be revealed without faith in our Lord Jesus Christ? God's promises in the covenant are promises in Christ Jesus. Always have been, always will be. Without Christ, no Jew, no Gentile is entitled to anything but the wrath of God forever and ever. But in Christ, all the promises are yea and amen in him. And what we have in these last three verses is repeated indication that they are to cleave to the word of God, to the promises given to Abraham, and the fruit of that will be that as they embrace the promises, so they will begin from the heart to keep the commandments. Well, final application. The whole lesson of this passage is that we should give ourselves to embracing the word of the Lord. Not looking for excuses, plausible excuses, or openly absurd excuses for avoiding it. We're capable of both. We can invent plausible excuses for taking no notice of the word. It's only a man. Moses was only a man. Why should we listen to him? Or absurd excuses. They themselves had said they would listen to the word of the Lord from Moses because they were terrified when God spoke to them on Mount Sinai. But whether the excuses are plausible or rendered blatantly absurd, they're just excuses and they're sinful. We must heartily receive the word with meekness. Not with a grudging, well, I suppose so. I suppose that's what the Bible teaches. I suppose we'd better do it. That's not Christian obedience. And it's not receiving the word with meekness. We end up externally conforming because our consciences won't let us do otherwise. But our hearts are far away from that meekness that rejoices in the way of God's precepts. Let us then seek God's grace continually to heartily receive the word, to receive it with meekness, to receive it as those who acknowledge our place, our rightful place before God. So that we receive it heartily in its promises, in its commandments, that we may glorify God and enjoy Him now and forevermore through Christ Jesus, the Saviour. Amen.